In some ways, Romans chapter 7 may be the most significant chapter that speaks of the believer's relationship to the law. And there is a lot of teaching in the New Testament about the law, but this brings it together. In the first six verses of this chapter, we have seen that we as believers now have a new relationship to the law. And the relationship has come because, as we are instructed in Romans chapter 6, we have died to the law. We have died because we are united with Jesus Christ in his relation, in a new relationship. And that relationship is one of liberty. When we get to the last half of this chapter, we are going to find that Paul gives testimony as to his struggle in keeping the law. We're going to find that he was a continual failure. Those things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things he didn't want to do, he did. And I believe that's a testimony that many share. But what we are finding in Romans chapter 7 is not just Paul's testimony of failure, but we are learning something about how the law functions in the life of the believer. Now, between that first section, when we talk about this new relationship that has come because of our death with Jesus Christ, and that new resurrection life that we experience, and the last half where he speaks of the struggle, we have this center section in verses 7 through 13, in which he speaks, in which Paul speaks of the law. Now, this time we do introduction. Next time we will come to the full development of how the law is good. Because when we look at what we have seen thus far in the book of Romans, we might get the idea grace is good, law is bad. And we come to that conclusion. It would be very easy for us to come to that conclusion. Now, as we come to these verses, we find that Paul opens them by asking this question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law is as bad as we have almost made it to be, because we find that, we've had some verses so far in Romans 5:20. It said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law entered so that we could see the offense. And we don't want to see the offense, do we? We need to. We're going to see that. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Romans 7:5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Every time we see the law at work, it seems to accomplish something bad. But we're going to see that what appears bad is really good, because we need to see the way things are. It's called reality. And the law exposes and shows reality. And so, having asked this question, is the law sin? Paul gives the answer. Certainly not. And there are a number of places throughout this book where he's going to say, certainly not. Certainly not. This is one of the things. On the contrary here, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, at this point, we have a turn. It seems like Paul is always making a little turn on things. He introduces something new in this verse that he has not done any place thus far in the book of Romans. He begins by talking in the first person. I. Me. In fact, as we go through the rest of this chapter, he's going to say, I. He hasn't done that up to this point. He talks in the third person, them, him, they, whatever. He's sometimes speaks of us, but now he gets very personal and he begins to speak with an I. And as he does this, he says here that it is through the law that he knows sin. Now let's understand no. Because if Paul had not known the law, would he have known anything about sin? Yes, he would have. Because he, even in chapter 2, he talks about the heathen. The people that were not exposed to the standard of God, not exposed to the law of God. He says that these have a sense of law within them. They have a sense of right and wrong. They have a conscience. It may be a little tweak, but they have a conscience. And he would have a conscience. What he is saying here about the law is that if it had not been for the law, he wouldn't have known the real impact of sin in his relationship to God. That's what he's speaking about when terms of knowing. I wouldn't have known sin. The law shows sin for what it really is, and it shows how bad it is. And so that's what he is dealing with here. We find that the law sets the standard so that we know the mind of God about sin. It's interesting, we don't see it much, hear it much these days, but the old evangelists of the Puritan period, and some of those, Jonathan Edwards and some of those, they would talk about doing law work in their preaching, the preparatory law work. They would preach law before they preached grace, because they wanted people to see themselves as sinners so that they would reach out for the grace of God. Now, I've heard some today try to do that, and you've got to be careful how you do that, because you can give the idea, we need to be keeping the law, and that's where they end. They don't move really into the grace phase of it. They become very legalistic, and there are all these rules, and just try harder becomes the message. But that's not the message that we should have as we look at the law. What the law should do is it should drive us to Christ. It should drive us to grace. Because we cannot do the law. That is the whole point. That's where it's at with us. And here we find that many have had the wrong idea about the law. They do not just see it as a grace work, but they see it as, once they come to the full realization of what grace is, they don't just see the law as preparatory to grace, but they say the law is bad. We fall into the little idea. Grace is good, law is bad. Grace is good, law is bad. Paul, in these next few verses, is going to show us that law is not bad. Law is good. Now we find that the law has its own particular and peculiar and special work. It does something in us. And what the law does is it exposes sin. That's what the law does. It shows sin in all its true colors. Now what we have here is we're going to have an illustration, and it's a very interesting illustration. Notice the end of verse 7, where he says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet." Why, of all the law, does Paul pick covetousness to illustrate how the law works? I think that's an important question, because I can remember in the past at the time when I thought, well, he just picked one that was, you wouldn't usually pick. If he was going to show that law was law, he could probably, you know, thou shalt not have any gods before me, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, you know, all of these other, he could have picked something else. Why does he pick coveting? There is a good reason why he picked coveting. It is not just that coveting is illustrative of what it is to keep the law, but it is that the issue in coveting is at the very heart and at the basis of why the other commandments are not kept. Now let's start with the word that we have here for coveting. The Greek word is epithymia. And we have encountered epithymia already. You may not, do you remember it? No, you probably don't remember it. We have translated it in a different way. And it's very interesting that the word that we have here, which is translated covet, is the word that we have translated in other places, including Romans, as the word lust. This is the same word. In fact, the command here could be translated, thou shalt not lust. That's what it is. Thou shalt not lust. It's the same thing, the same word. Now, we have defined lust before. We find lust is to take needs, desires, remember, pull them across the fence into sin land. We have said it's okay, sex is okay in marriage. It's when it is out of bounds that it is sin. We have found food is good, food is too good, and we get it pulled out of bounds, and it is gluttony. We go down the line, all of these things. We pull over the line, and we find that they become out of bounds. What lust does, what coveting, as we find it here in Romans 7:7, does, is it pulls us out of bounds. That's the problem with it. Now, as we look here, we find in the Ten Commandments, we find this is commandment number 10. Thou shalt not covet. Exodus 20:17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now think. Here's this list. And it describes for us what coveting is. We have said that the coveting is pulling out of bounds. It describes here, first of all, it's interesting what he picks first. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's place, your neighbor's... That's where he starts. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or place. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that really illustrates coveting and how God feels about it and what happens with it. It is told to us in 1 Kings 21. And in this story, we find the setting has to do with King Ahab. You remember Ahab and Jezebel. We are right after the whole account there where it talks about the 400 prophets and the rain, and you remember the whole thing. That's the most famous story probably about Elijah. But immediately after that, we find some events happen. First of all, Ben-Hadad of Syria comes down. He surrounds Ahab. And so Ahab and Jezebel are like little birds in a cage, and they're trapped. And God intervenes, and the Syrians are wiped out. And God says, well, but your time is coming, Ahab. You're going to get it again. Immediately after that rescue by God, we have this account. Ahab and Jezebel are in their summer home. They had a winter palace in the town of Samaria, just not that far north of them. They had in Jezreel their summer palace. They'd come for the summer. And as they're there in the summer palace, and I don't know, I mean, we were just there, and it is just as hot in Jezreel as it is in Samaria. So I don't know why they would have that for a summer home. You know that that's close to Megiddo. It's close to that whole Jezreel Valley. In fact, that's the valley where you look up the hill there to Mount Carmel, where they were, and then you have which becomes the Valley of Armageddon right there, and Jezreel is right there, and. They packed up. You know how if you're going to go stay at a place, they packed up, they moved, and now they're settled into their summer home. Ahab looks out the window, and he sees his neighbor Naboth. Naboth has a vineyard, and Ahab says, "I would like to have that vineyard to plant a garden." King James has a garden of herbs, probably a vegetable garden. I'd like to have that. It looks like fertile soil. It looks like a good place. It probably has some water coming into it. I would like that. So he goes to Naboth, because you see, at this point, he is coveting Naboth's field. And he goes to Naboth and he says, "Tell you what, Naboth, I want your field. What I will do is I will give you another one, or I'll pay you for it, but I want your field." And Naboth says, "I can't do that, because this is the family land that the law says is to be passed from generation to generation. It is not to be sold." And Ahab becomes very upset with that word from Naboth, and he goes home, and he pouts. In fact, it's very interesting the way the Bible describes what Naboth did at that point. I mean, Ahab did at that point. It said he turned towards the wall. You see him pouting? He turned. He didn't want to talk to anyone. He didn't want to do anything. He turned to the wall, and he wouldn't eat. He's depressed. He's depressed because this thing that he coveted, he could not have. And so his fine wife comes in, and old Jezebel says to Ahab, and she said, "What's the matter with you? Why are you so upset?" And he says, and sometimes go back and look at the exact wording of this, Ahab says to her, "Naboth would not sell me his field." I mean, he didn't go on and say it was because it was the family inheritance. He didn't give what the law said. And he said, "Naboth would not let me have his field." And Jezebel says, "Get a grip, Ahab. You're the king. You can do whatever you want. Go take a shower. Get something to eat. I'll handle it for you." And so, yes? So he, she says, "Here, I've got a plan." Jezebel always had a plan. And in this plan, she said, "What we'll do is we'll have a dinner. We'll have Naboth come, and we will have a couple," and the scripture says, "worthless men, or sons of Belial, sons of Satan, really, come to, I've never preached with them, instrumental background before." It's just background music. Yeah, it's kind of nice. And we'll have these two guys make charges against Naboth. We will have them say that Naboth has cursed God and the king. And the idea is that he had made promises to the king which he did not keep. And so they did that. They had the meal, they had the setup, Naboth came, the worthless guys came, and they made the accusation. And after they made the accusation, they took Naboth out and they stoned him. So Jezebel goes to Ahab, it's yours now, you know, you can have it. He's not here to pass it on to his family or anyone else. He probably won't have any family because he's dead. Do what you want. And Elijah says to Naboth, he says, "Just as the blood of Naboth was spilt on that ground, so will your blood be spilt." Well, at this point, Ahab does a repentance number, and we find that God relented for a season. He says, "Well, it won't be to you, it'll be to your son. That will happen." And sure enough, it did. Jehu killed his son, and the scripture says in 2 Kings that it was to fulfill the prophecy that the blood of the sons would, the blood of Ahab and the sons would be spilt in the place where Naboth was. So you get the idea here of how coveting. And this was what Naboth did. Ahab did. He coveted Naboth's field. And what did that lead to? It led to lying, because he had to, they have these men lie. It led to murder, really, because that's what they did. It was a false accusation. The coveting led to the other sins that are spoken of in the Ten Commandments. Then the law says, not only shall you not covet your neighbor's field, you should not covet your neighbor's wife. And we find in Scripture the classic case of that, and I'm sure the one that immediately comes to mind, and we're so familiar with the story, is that of David and Bathsheba. Here's David, and he is there in his palace, and he's on the roof, and he looks down, and the city of David was built on this little peninsula that sticks out into the valley there, so everything from his house kind of went downhill. And he's down on the roof, and he can look on the roof down the hill from him, and there he sees Bathsheba. What did he do? He coveted his neighbor's wife. And we know the results. What happened? Well, there was murder, there was lying, there was all kinds of sin that grew out of that coveting. And then we read here, not only should you not covet your neighbor's house and his wife, his maidservant and manservant, and perhaps today the equivalent, of course, that would be a power base where you have employees, where you have people under you, someone else has more power than what you do, and you would like to have that power, that control over others. You envy it, and you lust after it, and you desire that. And it speaks also of the neighbor's donkey and the neighbor's ox. You don't want those. Now, I don't know that I would lust after my neighbor's ox and his donkey. But yes, what do we have today? Cars, forms of transportation, forms of all of this kind of stuff. That which the neighbors have. Now, we find that in that story there of David and Bathsheba, what did the prophet Nathan do to bring David to an awareness of his sin? He told a little story. Remember, he comes to David one day. The time had passed by, and Nathan comes to David, and he says, once upon a time, there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many sheep. The poor man had one little lamb. One day, the rich man had a visitor, and in the Middle Eastern hospitality that was required of that day, it would require setting out the dinner, setting out the lamb, do well with it. And the rich man, rather than taking something out of his flock of sheep, went and took the poor man's little lamb and killed it and served it up to his guest. David at that point comes irate. He said, that man must be dealt with. He needs to pay back four times in what he took. And he went on and on and on. And what did Nathan say? He shook his bony finger. Prophets always have bony fingers. He shook his bony finger at David, and he says, you are the man. Now, he uses one sin of coveting to illustrate another sin of coveting. The coveting of the lamb or the sheep to illustrate the coveting of the wife. But it was the coveting that became the issue. Now, let's think. Now, you follow me this far with this illustration. Now we come to the real question of why Paul chooses coveting as an issue. Of all of the commandments, why coveting? Well, there's a good reason. Because there is a difference between the coveting, the 10th commandment, and all the other 9 commandments. Each of the other commandments is basically a behavior, an external thing. Coveting is internal. I mean, just think of it. Making idols. That's a act, a behavior. Honoring parents, it's a behavior. Lying is a behavior. Stealing is a behavior. Each of the commandments is a behavior, except for coveting. And coveting is an attitude, an inner thing. Now, it's interesting. On the law books in California, can you find a law against coveting? No. There are no laws in the state of California about coveting. Now, there are laws, if you do something about it, then we move into the other thing. It could be stealing, it could be, you know, the adultery, it could be all kinds of things that is the coveting work out. But the coveting is a hard attitude. And Paul says, I would never really have understood sin if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Because what the law did in having the commandment, thou shalt not covet, is it got to the very heart and the very core of what sin is all about. It is self-centered grasping. That's what it is. And it is this attitude that is a sin. Look with me for a moment at Matthew chapter 5. And I want to illustrate what we're seeing here and understanding what the law is all about and how the law exposes when it says thou shalt not covet. It deals with the heart attitude, because covetousness is the issue of the heart. Now you remember in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 17, Christ says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In verse 20, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the righteousness of the Pharisees? The righteousness of the Pharisees was a righteousness which did outward acts, or did not do the wrong outward acts. And they thought, that's all there is. As long as I'm not a murderer, as long as I'm not an adulterer, whatever, then I am okay. What does Jesus say? Here in verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's not just the act of murder, but it is the issue of the heart. Anger stirs in the heart. It will have sometimes manifestations that are sinful, but the anger is in the heart. And then he goes on here, and he says, you have heard that it was, in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They knew the law not to commit adultery, but here the issue was the heart, and it is our word, epithumia. Thou shalt not covet her in your heart. And you could go on with each of these. He kept saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And what is he doing at every point? He is saying, that which you have just left as external and outward, I tell you that the real issue is that of the heart. And this is what the law does. This is exposes what is really, really there in the heart. You remember that account in Mark 10 where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the guy, Jesus says to the guy, he says, "You call me good, but here's what you do. You know the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not defraud. Honor your father and mother." You know the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler very piously says, "All of these I have kept from my youth." Now Jesus says, "One thing you lack. You need to sell what you have, for you have much. And you need to distribute it to the poor." Now that seems like a strange thing for Jesus to say. I would have thought he would have said, "Believe on me," or something like that. Have faith in God. But he says, "Take what you have and sell it to the poor." Where is Jesus going with his line of thinking? Jesus goes to the heart. And it is the heart that is greedy and grasping and coveting. You see what's happening here? It's the same line of thinking that Paul has with us here in Romans 7. That it is not just a matter of the externals, but it's the matter of the heart which covets and grasps and wants for self and lacks love. For Jesus there in Matthew 5 says, as he concludes that section there where he's been doing all these, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he finally says, here's what you really need to do. You need to love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, pray for those that despitefully use you, show love. And what Jesus has to say to the rich young ruler is much the same thing. It's not enough that you have kept all these commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But you need to care for your neighbor as you care for yourself. He comes right to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. And Jesus says again, when asked, "What do we do to keep the commandments?" Remember how he boiled them down into two? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all that is within you, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love is an expression of the heart. And here, when Paul says, "Thou shalt not covet," he has zeroed right into what the real issue is. Is my heart is a grasping heart. My heart is a greedy heart. My heart is a coveting heart. My heart is a lusting heart. When I come to see that, all I can do is say, "I have fallen short. I don't measure up to God's standard." That's why we say that the law exposes sin. Because when we see that, we know that we have not done it. We have not arrived. We are not enough. And then we find in the next verse, in verse 8, that the law just doesn't expose sin. Watch these two words. It goes from exposing sin to provoking sin. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now here we have the word taking opportunity. Let's understand taking opportunity. We have a word here that was used. It's a military word. It's a word in the military setting. This word aforme was used to describe a base of operations. You know, here's a military troop, and they have a place that they operate out of. Here they have their resources. Here they have their food. Here they have their ammunition. Here they have what they make so they can go out and wage war. That's this word here. It's all, Martin Lloyd-Jones uses another way of describing it, which I think is interesting. He says it's like a fulcrum. You know what a fulcrum is? A fulcrum is when you have, you put something down that you can put the pole underneath, and the fulcrum is where the point where you can lift, because you push down on your stick and it's resting on the fulcrum, your rock or your block or whatever you have, and it makes it so that you can move the weight. And here we find that that sin uses the commandment as a base of operations. It uses it as a fulcrum to accomplish what it wants. Now, sin, the sin, as we find throughout this scripture, it is not talking about an act of sin. It is talking about the principle of sin. That's why it's called, we find in the Greek language, in the Greek text, so all the way through it's the sin, the sin, the sin, the sin. The sin, and it describes it. We have seen in these last few chapters how the sin is described as one who is reigning in life. He's a ruler. It's personified as a king or a taskmaster or someone who has control. And here we find that the taskmaster takes the law and he uses it to accomplish its desire. And what does it do? Well, we find that there's a problem with people. Not you people, but you know, those that don't show up for Thursday morning Bible study. We find that the essence of man is essentially rebellious. We find it. Teenagers. We speak of rebellious teenagers. They've got to go through that phase of being rebellious. Well, those who are beyond their teens have just learned how to mask it a little better, their rebellion. And what they're told to do, they don't do. It is. We find so many people like that. They have their own way of working things out, of rebelling. Some rebel by just not being unkind. You know, no one's going to tell me I've got to be there at whatever time it is. You know, I'm going to rebel, they may not consciously think of that, but they know what time it is. They know how long it takes and whatever. It's just their little form of rebellion. And we find so often that what we want to do is we want to, when the sign says, don't walk on the grass, whatever it is. And, when the light turns red, we, that doesn't mean me, I'm close. One of our pastors here on staff, I won't tell you which one, but one of our pastors on staff in the last few weeks, he showed me yesterday this paper. On it was, it was at the corner of Harbor and Adams. So here's a fair warning, at the corner of Harbor and Adams. Here are the pictures. It shows his face through the windshield. It shows the car before the light turned, when the light has turned red and it hadn't entered the intersection. It shows the car going through the intersection. I mean, it's, and there, all the evidence is right there. And by the time he pays the fine and the cost of traffic school, it's going to cost him something like $500. And so, we are beyond the law. That red light, We'll get through it and no one will know. It's that spirit within, and it's the fact that the law is there that it causes us, if there was no law, we would just, speeding doesn't really become speeding until you have a law. Have you driven on the German Autobahn? That's an experience. I remember driving on there once, and because the gauge was in kilometers and not in miles, you look down and I think it said 60. And here I have this whole van load of people, and so I asked someone, how fast 60? How fast is it? Oh, that's 100 miles an hour. but there was no law, it was legal. You can do it. But when the law is there and we just fudge, we all do it. We are the exception. That law doesn't apply to us. The policeman would probably give a little grace on it. It is that kind of thing. We just want to do what we're going to do. And so we find that the law just annoys us and we just do our own thing. The law shows us the situation where, how it really is. Let's say we are floating down the river on the rubber raft and we have no oars. It's a beautiful day. It's a sunny day. The birds are singing, the white fluffy clouds are passing by, and we think, we don't have any oars, it doesn't matter. But someone on the raft says, I've got a map of this river. And he pulls out the map, and he looks at it, he says, We've got a waterfall right ahead of us. Now, what seemed to be okay and not affecting us, and suddenly the law is there and it says on paper there's a waterfall. There is danger. There is wrong. That's what the law does for us. It says, hey, there is judgment. We think we're just cruising down the river. And so what it does is it kills us. It kills us because the law shows the standard of God. And it's important to know the standard of God. We live in a day when everything is relative. And there are no laws. There are no. But the Word of God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt. And we see the standard of God in the law. Now, one of the important things we're going to learn out of this chapter is that though we see the standard of God, the law has no way of providing us a way of keeping the standard. That's where we run into trouble. We run into we can hit the brick wall. We can be going 100 miles an hour, I understand. Right by our house yesterday, there was a guy 100 miles an hour in his Porsche and flipped over a 23-year-old kid, brand new Porsche, and it was right down the end of the block from where we live. He was into eternity just like that. Because there, it wasn't like being on the Autobahn, nice straight line, not much traffic. Here, there were some curves and there were some other things. And if he had listened to the law, he would be alive today. And that's what we do with the law. Does the law shows us what it takes to meet God's standard. Now, stay tuned, and we'll find out how we are able to do that. We work into this gradually. So let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would continually follow in all of your ways. And we know that the law exposes the sin in our lives, and the law incites us even to sin because it shows us what the standard is, and we sometimes feel that we need to do our own thing rather than your thing. And so we're trusting you. We just pray your blessing in our lives now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.